Isn't it astounding how one of the greatest events in the history of the universe, such as the incarnation of the Son of God, occurred without the rest of the world even knowing about it? We might assume that God would have sent angels throughout the world to announce the birth of Jesus Christ by blowing trumpets, and that he might have sent a worldwide earthquake and followed by erupting volcanoes and the fireworks of a meteor shower to announce the birth of Christ. But instead of a worldwide birth announcement, it was revealed only to a handful of shepherds who were watching their flocks at night outside of Bethlehem. And also then to a select group of foreigners who were called wise men. And Matthew never really gets around to telling us about the birth of Jesus in the way that Luke does. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but when we read Luke's account, such as Luke 2, 6 and 7, we're told, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." So Luke is writing from Mary's perspective, and there is this tender and warm tone, this maternal tone to what Luke is saying. But then when we come to Matthew and we compare what Luke said to what Matthew is writing here in Matthew 1, 24 and 5, he writes, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And that's about it. It seems kind of cold, maybe a little objective. Matthew was writing from Joseph's perspective, and it comes across in a very matter-of-fact tone. But Matthew is aiming to show that Jesus was certainly born, just as it had been prophesied, as it had been predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. And there's this emphasis that Matthew is making as he is writing this gospel, and he wants his audience to realize that what he is saying is not something that is brand new, that had not been predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. And we see that emphasis in Matthew 1 and verse 22 and 23. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So Matthew is writing as a Jew to fellow, and he is trying to emphasize and show to them that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. And so he takes great effort to communicate that. And this theme, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, seems to reverberate on and on through the Gospel of Matthew. Even at the end of our Lord's ministry, he is being mocked by the mockers, and they are striking him, and they're saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," in Matthew chapter 27, verse 29. And the sign upon the cross says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And that's in Matthew 27, 37. And then at the very end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28:18, he is asserting his kingship, not just of the Jews, but over the entire world, when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so the King of the Jews is not just King of the Jews, but King of heaven and King of earth. He is king. He is reigning, today. And we are here today to celebrate the birth, the incarnation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I hope that's why you're here, is to rejoice in Jesus Christ. But Matthew is trying to show that everything that he is saying, that he is writing, is grounded in the bedrock of Scripture. It's in the Law and the Prophets, which was held in the highest regard by every Jew in the days of Matthew. By presenting Jesus in light of these Scriptures, the Jews would come to see that this Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Messiah that had been prophesied hundreds, thousands of years earlier. And so this Jesus is the son of David, the rightful king whom Israel had been expecting for a long time. Now, last week, if you were here, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, and there in chapter 1, it shows that Jesus is worthy of royal honor. And now we come to Matthew chapter 2, and here we see Jesus is receiving royal honor. He is being worshipped by wise men. And looking at verses 1 through 12 in Matthew chapter 2, it has a progression that kind of unfolds or progresses in four sections or four scenes, four observations. And number one, the first is the arrival of wise men. Look with me here at Matthew chapter 2 and at verse 1. It reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." So Matthew is very clear. He's showing that this has occurred after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. There was another Bethlehem of Galilee. So Matthew is very specific here. No, that's not that Bethlehem. It's the Bethlehem of Judea. And how long after this occurred is hard to put our finger on with any specific definite accuracy. It may have been at least a few months. Some say it could have been up to 2 years. But we know that after Joseph had taken Mary from Nazareth in Galilee for the registration, Galilee being in the north, he took her to Bethlehem in Judea in the south, that they might be registered in the census. And while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. And Matthew shows that they stayed in Bethlehem for a considerable length of time after the baby Jesus was born. So they didn't just turn around and go back home to Nazareth after Jesus was born. If you look at Luke chapter 2, 4 and 5, we read, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So that kind of sets the scene, puts some history, some background, some geography for us to understand what is about to occur. Bethlehem of Judea is located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, nestled in a saddle of some foothills. The name Bethlehem means house of bread, which I think is a very fitting name for the birthplace of him who is the bread of life, who has come down from heaven. And there's a lot of history to this town of Bethlehem. It's where Jacob's wife, Rachel, died just outside of Bethlehem as she was giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. And so Jacob buried his wife Rachel just outside of Bethlehem. And if you were to do a tour of that area today, they would show you Rachel's tomb. So Bethlehem was the home of Boaz, who married Ruth, and his grandson is David, the king of Israel. So David is from Bethlehem. And so Matthew also tells us that Jesus was born there in that town. When was he born? He tells us he was born in the days of Herod the king, also known as Herod the Great. Herod the Great was born in 73 BC. He was born the son of an Idumean Arab named Antipater, who had been appointed by Rome as head of the police force to keep order in and around Jerusalem. And when he died, then Herod was appointed by Rome, by the Roman Senate, and he had been appointed as the ruler of Jerusalem, and he was even given the title as king of Judea. And Herod reigned as king of Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC at the time when he died. And that means that Jesus had to have been born prior to 4 BC, somewhere around 5 or 6 BC is a fairly accurate range. And Herod was known for his shrewd diplomacy, his massive public works programs, including the remodeling of the temple there in Jerusalem. A lot of effort went to remodel and build up the area, fortifying certain cities and rebuilding them. But his personal life was a failure. He had several wives and sons, some of whom he executed because of fear that they were plotting against him. And Matthew 2:16 tells us that when Herod sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old and under, and that just gives a glimpse of his usual manner of guarding his throne from any potential usurpers. So it might be an understatement to say that Herod was paranoid, that he thought that people were out to get him or to take his throne, and he would do whatever was necessary to protect his throne, even if it meant to having his own children executed. Well, Matthew continues to tell us in verse 1 that in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And if you look at this text, Matthew puts it quite abruptly. He says, behold. I mean, right there, it is meaning he's trying to say, look at this, or check this out. And he tells us something that is found nowhere else in the Bible. It's the story of the wise men. And the Greek word used for wise men is magoi, from which we get magi, a term that is often used to point to philosophers, men of learning, particularly those known for studying the works of nature and the stars. The wise men were believed to have been astronomers. They were philosophers. John Gill says they were probably Chaldean or Arabian astronomers who, by divine grace, had been led from the knowledge of nature to that of nature's God. They came from the east. He writes, it's impossible to determine absolutely from what part of the east they came, although it's probable that it was from Arabia rather than Chaldea, because Arabia lay east of Judea, and it was famous for gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which the wise men brought with them. So they, experts say, you could only get myrrh from plants or trees that grew nowhere else in the world but in Arabia, which was to the east of Judea. Now, it's been said that most of our ideas about the wise men come from people who draw those pretty Christmas cards rather than the theologians. And of course, the Christmas cards will show that there are three men, they're kings, and they're riding on camels. We know that old Christmas song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are, Bearing Gifts, We've Traveled So Far." Well, they're said to be representatives of the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And therefore, one of them is pictured as an Ethiopian. And of course, they're on camels rather than donkeys or horses. And there's just very little theological, biblical support for the Christmas card idea. It's based on pretty much Roman Catholic tradition. Dr. David Turner writes, "The Magi were not kings, but more likely were prominent priestly professionals who studied the stars and discerned the times. Perhaps there are historical connections between them and the Chaldeans mentioned in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, 4, 7, and 5, 7, who were adept at interpreting dreams. How these men came to interpret the star as an indication of the birth of Christ the Messiah is a mystery. But some speculate that they were somehow aware of the prophecy of Balaam back in Numbers chapter 24, 17, where he said, 'I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel.'" We're just not given enough data and information to say with absolute certainty who these wise men were. We don't know what their names were. We don't even know for certain how many there were or exactly where in the East they came from. But that's not important. If it was, Matthew would have told us. In any case, it would seem that they were familiar with Jewish messianic expectations, and perhaps due in part to the Jewish influence from the populations of Jews that had been living in other regions because of the dispersion during the exiles. But what we do know is that they were notified by God in such a manner that they got the message. And they clearly got the message and they obeyed it. Our text tells us that these wise men came to Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They don't go to Bethlehem, they go to Jerusalem. And why did they do that? Because verse 2 says that they were saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it arose, and we have come to worship him." So apparently they had no idea where this child might be. And so they go to Jerusalem because it's a logical place to look for a Jewish king. Matthew portrays Jesus as the born king of the Jews, showing his genuine kingship as the true son of David, Israel's king. And it presents quite a contrast with Herod's kingship, which was simply the result of shrewd political pandering and manipulation. The wise men report seeing his star when it rose. And what exactly was the star is very difficult to say. Some people try to explain it scientifically, that it was a comet that was acting erratically. Others say, well, it was a supernova that God provided right then and there for that particular event. Others would say it was a planetary conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter, and Jupiter is known as the king planet. We just don't know for sure. we can confidently say that they came because they had observed some astronomical phenomena in the sky, which they interpreted as a divine signal that the new king, the Jewish king, had been born. We just have to leave it at that. One of those questions we can ask Jesus when we get to heaven. But it's important to see how verse 2 opens and closes. It opens with a question. It closes with a declaration. The question is, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? See, they were looking for him. They were searching for Jesus, the Savior born King of the Jews, the King of all creation. And based on this, it's often said that wise men still seek him. And maybe this is the place to ask, do you seek him? Are you seeking after Jesus Christ? Are you a seeker of Jesus? In Isaiah 65:1, we read, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And Hebrews 11:6 reads, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must resist, and that he rewards those who seek him. God rewards those who seek him. Are you seeking him? I like how Spurgeon put it. He said in a sermon, my dear hearers, I will believe that there are some here this morning whom God intends to bless, and it will be a very hopeful sign that he intends to do so if there be an interest awakened in your mind concerning the person and work of the incarnate God. Wherever the word is heard with solemn interest, it's a very encouraging sign. When a man listens with deep attention to the word of God, searches God's book, and engages in thoughtful meditation with the view of understanding the gospel, we have much hope for him. It is delightful to see the holy earnestness of a soul under the conviction and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That soul cries, I must be saved. I know something of the way of salvation. I'm grateful for that, but I do not know all I want to know, and I cannot rest until I do. If a Savior is to be found, I will find him. If the Bible can teach me how to be saved, I will search its pages day and night if I may discover Christ, my Savior, in it. Are you seeking after God with that sense of earnestness, that eagerness, that intensity, that zeal? Because if you are, there is hope for you. I like Acts 16:14. It says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And my prayer for those of you who are yet outside of Christ is that the Lord, even today, right here, right now, will open your heart, your cold, dead hearts to the Lord, that you will be a seeker and that you will find Christ. Well, here we see the wise men asking for help. They need information. Look at Matthew 7, verse 7. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Jesus said, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If you admit your need, if you cry out for help, if you look to the Lord to lead you and be your instructor, he will answer and he will open and you have insight and blessing. It's been said the knowledge of our ignorance is the doorstep of the temple of knowledge. So these wise men, they arrive in Jerusalem and perhaps they asked around for directions. You can perhaps maybe imagine them running into the guards at the gate to the city of Jerusalem. And they ask, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And the guards probably would have shrugged their shoulders. We know no other king but Herod. And so as they made their way into the city, they may have run into marketers, people selling their goods on the street. They would have said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And they too would have looked at them funny and said, I don't bother with those kind of questions. Are you here to buy something or not? Eventually, they would have been led to the palace of the king. And there they would have asked Herod himself, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose, and we have come to worship him. So they show their desire to pay homage to this newborn king. And that is how verse 2 closes. So we have seen the arrival of the wise men. Secondly, we see the concern of an evil man in verses 3 through 6. The concern of an evil man. Matthew tells us that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, we can't take that literally, like the entire city, but those who were part of Herod's court, those who were sympathetic to Herod and his cause, they would have been troubled with him if his throne was being challenged or in some way in jeopardy. And then verse 4 says that he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Isn't that interesting? He's not asking where is the king to be born. Where is the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah? Where is he to be born? And verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod, he is deeply troubled by the sudden appearance of these prestigious foreigners announcing the birth of a new king, along with this cosmic guidance of some star, and they are here to worship him. And being the shrewd man that Herod was, he summons the religious leaders. Okay, he's not looking for the politicians, though the scribes and the chief priests, they were political. But he asks them where the Christ was to be born, and they give the right answer. And they have scripture to back it up. They cite Micah 5:2 in support of their answer. He is to be born in Bethlehem. Now, by this time, you have to realize Jesus had already been born. He had already been circumcised on the eighth day. And he had already been presented at the temple, probably 30 days after his birth, for the purification, where they offered up two turtle doves for sacrifice. The shepherds had already made their visit to the manger scene on the night of that birth. And they had told others all that they saw when Jesus was presented in the temple. Old Simeon was there. Remember, he had taken the baby in his arms and he offered up that song of praise and thanksgiving to God. And who else was there but the old prophetess Anna? She saw the Messiah, and Luke 2:38 tells us that she spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So the shepherds and Simeon and Anna and others had been spreading the news that the king had been born.
And all that had already happened. And here are these chief priests and these scribes. They're sitting around in Jerusalem. No doubt they had heard some rumors about it. And they didn't even investigate it. Why didn't they search for him? I think it illustrates the old saying that sometimes those who are closest to church are farthest from God. Matthew Henry says, there is more gross ignorance in the church than we are aware of. Many that we think should direct us to Christ are themselves strangers to him. And that goes to this very day. I mean, that applies even now. Some of the greatest harm that has come to the gospel has come from religious leaders in the church. Men who claim to speak for God but don't know God. And these religious leaders, these chief priests, these scribes, they never bothered to go the 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem in search of the Messiah. Instead, we see strangers from a distant land seeking him to worship and adore him. And so right from the very beginning, very opening of Matthew's gospel, we are given a preview of really what the rest of the gospel is going to look like. Matthew has shown that there will be those people who are indifferent. There will be those people who are antagonistic. And there will be those people who are worshipful. Which one are you? May we all be among those who are worshipful. Perhaps we begin as those who are indifferent, and maybe we slide into the position of being antagonistic. But may God melt our hearts to the point where we seek him like the wise men, and we too will be worshipful. Well, that brings us to the third observation, in which we see the instruction of an evil man in verse 7 and 8. Here we read that Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may worship him. So here we see this shrewd, heartless, diabolical king that Herod truly was. He's secretly using these men as to set a trap to locate and murder the Savior of the world. Unfortunately, God overruled Herod's evil plot, as verse 12 shows. That they were warned, the wise men were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They departed to their own country by another way. And as verse 16 of chapter 2 says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And what's amazing is that by this time, Herod was an old man whose health was failing. He would be dead in another year or two. And so he really didn't have to worry about some newborn baby eventually usurping his throne. He would never be around to see that day. And history records Herod's death. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that it occurred somewhere around the end of March or beginning of April during a lunar eclipse around the year 4 BC. And the best thing that Herod could have done at this time would have been to have accompanied the wise men, met the Messiah, and bowed his knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He died in his sin. So as an evil king was about to leave his life and throne behind, we see the birth of a new king whose kingdom would never end. Whether you realize it or not, Jesus Christ is still seated, enthroned upon a throne that will never end. He is sitting right now at the right hand of the Father in glory, but all authority has been given to him in heaven above and on earth below. And you might think that you are your own person and that you are the master of your own destiny. That's because you don't understand the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can only do what he will allow and permit. And the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we've seen the arrival of wise men, followed by the concern of an evil man, the instruction of an evil man. We come here to see, fourthly, the worship of the wise men. I like how this text really opens with the wise men and closes with the wise men. It opens with them seeking. It closes with them having found what they were looking for. In verses 9 through 11, we read, "After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." So clearly, Joseph and Mary remained in Bethlehem for several months after Jesus was born. Jesus is no longer in the manger. He's not in a stable or a cave. Verse 11 shows that he was living in a house. He's no longer the newborn infant because verse 11 says they saw the child. It's a different word for newborn infant, kind of a toddler. He might still have been in diapers at that potty training stage at the time. But it says they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And when you think about that, can you picture these wise men just fixated, standing there, just entranced with looking at this baby? This is the king of the Jews. This is the one that they had read about and heard about, that God had announced the birth of. This was not any ordinary child. This was the Messiah. This was the Savior. I mean, if you knew all about Jesus and you could go back in time and see this baby, you would just stand there in awe and your eyes would just drink in the sight of this child with his mother. This is the Virgin Mary. And you're looking at them and you're seeing them face to face. They probably just stood there silently for a period of time. And verse 11 says they fell down and they worshiped him because they saw more than just a child, more than just a king. They saw the Savior of the world. William Hendrickson writes, "It is clear from verse 11 this can mean nothing less than that it was their intention to fall down before the Messianic King in humble adoration." And Matthew is telling all those who read this story or who hear it read that they too must do the same. When we come in contact with Jesus, with the word of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, we're never the same after that. We're either better or we're worse But we don't stay the same. Either we're hardened and we become more resistant, or we're softened and become more submissive. But all who find Jesus fall down before him and worship him and adore him and submit themselves to him. Do they not? How about you, dear friend? Where do you stand in relation to Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Do you worship him? Have you come here today to worship him? Do you believe that he is who he says he is? Do you believe that he is true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father through whom all things are made? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is the one who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate? That he suffered and was buried? And do you believe that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures? And he's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you believe that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead? Do you believe his kingdom will never end? If you believe that, then there's hope for you. Wise men do still seek him. But he also is found by those who haven't been looking for him. And I stand before you as one of those who really wasn't looking for Jesus. Having been raised in a Roman Catholic home, I thought I had Jesus. I thought I had found him. I kind of found him and put him on the shelf where I would call on him if I needed him, or look to him and pray to him whenever I was in the mood, but it wasn't a saving relationship until he found me. He interrupted my life. I was headed for hell, though I was fooled and thought I was going to glory. And he showed me that I was truly lost. And he opened my eyes to my condition. And he revealed himself to me by the power of his word and his Holy Spirit. And I have fallen down and I've worshipped him. And I plan to continue to do so all the days of my life and into glory. And I hope you will too. But as we conclude our message, I just want to bring to you 5 points of application that are really brought forth by the great Bishop J.C. Ryle. It's hard to improve on what he has to say. He says these verses show that there may be true servants of God in places we least expect to find them. The Lord Jesus has many hidden ones like these wise men. Their history on earth may be as little known as that of Melchizedek or Jethro or Job, but their names are in the book of life and they will be found with Christ in the day of his appearing. And I think it's well to remember that men may be born in dark places of the earth, and yet like these wise men may be made wise unto salvation. Christ loves them and they love Christ. Secondly, these verses teach us that it is not always those who have most religious privileges who give Christ most honor. We might have thought the scribes and Pharisees would have been the first to hasten to Bethlehem on the least rumor that the Savior had been born, but it is not so. Jesus came to his own, John 1:11, but they received him not. And what a mournful picture this is of human nature. How often the same kind of thing may be seen among ourselves. How often the very people who live closest to the means of grace are those who neglect them most. Familiarity with sacred things has a dreadful tendency to make men despise them. There are many who might well be expected to be last who are always first. And third, these verses teach us that there may be knowledge of Scripture in the head while there's no grace in the heart. When Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes where the Christ was to be born, Notice the ready answer they had. Notice the acquaintance with the scriptures they show. But they never went to Bethlehem to seek for the coming Savior. Their heads were better than their hearts. Let's all beware of resting satisfied with head knowledge. What's the state of our hearts? This is a great question. A little grace is better than many. They put the infant on his mother's knee and they worshipped him as the king. They didn't see any miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They saw no signs of divinity and greatness to impress them outside of the star. They saw a newborn infant, helpless and weak, needing his mother's care. And yet when they saw him, they believed he was the Savior of the world, and they fell down and worshipped him. Blessed are those who can believe in this fashion. Like what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the kind of faith that God delights to honor. This is the kind of faith that without it, it's impossible to please God. But we should remember that God rewards those who seek him. So wherever the Bible is read, may the conduct of these wise men be known and told as a memorial to them. Let's walk in these steps of faith. Let's not be ashamed to name the name of Jesus, confess him to an unbelieving world. We've got a thousandfold more evidence than the wise men had to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. May we end the year on the note of faith in a crucified Savior, a risen Savior, a reigning Savior, a returning Savior. And let's begin the new year on our knees looking to Christ, the newborn King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the opportunity to be reminded again of the truth of your word, of these wise men who came a great distance that they might worship he who is born King of the Jews. And he who is King of the Jews is King over all people. He is King of angels and of men. He is King over all creation. And he rules even now with the scepter of iron. The day will come when all will bow before him and confess that he is Lord. Even now we pray that you would give us soft and tender hearts, that we will worship this King even as we sit here in the presence of our Lord. As we prepare to come to his table, may we come with hearts that are overflowing with worship to Christ, the newborn King. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now we come to